I've been thinking about resurrection and the theme, and when you think about resurrection, you have to think about death as well. Death, of course, is a consequence of sin, and it's a universal reminder to all of us of how evil sin is, because the ultimate fruits are sadness and death, and this is the ultimate culmination of our earthly existence, and every one of our lives will ultimately be touched by sadness and the tragedy of human loss. And unless you and I are fortunate to be among those who are alive at the Lord's return, every one of our lives will ultimately culminate in death. Death is a horrible enemy. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15:26, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when you sit and watch someone dying slowly, you sort of come face to face with the fact that death is a formidable, tyrannical, universal enemy. And the grief and sadness of death is almost unbearable. And if you thought about it in human terms, you might be tempted to become melancholy and despondent. It is sad. It is awful. And it does at times make all of life seem utterly hopeless. And yet, Scripture gives us hope and reason to rejoice even in the midst of the gloom of death. And that's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. That is why this time of year is my favorite time of year. And my heart is full of that rejoicing this morning. It's helpful, I think, to remember that even Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. And yet, it was in that same context that he made one of his most glorious promises about his victory over death and hell. It was in the wake of Lazarus' death that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's John 11, verses 25 and 26. And I would like to look at that passage and its context this morning. So turn with me to John 11. John 11. This is a passage we looked at several years ago here in Grace Life. It is one of my favorites. The whole episode of Lazarus' death and resurrection, one of my favorite New Testament accounts. This passage sums up why we don't need to despair, even though life is full of sadness and death. And so let's get the context of this. John 10 describes the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. You know, there Jesus was there present. He had stirred up the wrath of the Jewish leaders because he claimed to be God, and they wanted to kill him for saying that. You recall that they took up stones to stone him. In a way, John chapter 10 is sort of the culmination, the boiling over point of the anger and hatred of the Pharisees against Jesus. They literally wanted to kill him then and there, but it was not his time. And John 10:39 says they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. In other words, miraculously eluded their grasp, and since it was not yet quite his time, according to verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now, get this, he wasn't hiding out because of craven fear. He was simply awaiting the God-ordained time. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It was important that his death occur at the Passover. And so he went to the same region of the wilderness where John the Baptist was ministering a few years before, probably the same area where Jesus himself had been baptized. And so he finished his public ministry in the very same place where he had begun. Notice the testimony of those who were there in verse 41. They said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." This was a time of great fruitfulness in Jesus' ministry. If you had been one of the 12 with Jesus all those years, you would have said this was the pinnacle. This was the height of success for Jesus in his ministry. It mirrored the ministry of John the Baptist. There Jesus was preaching out in the wilderness with great crowds, braving the elements, going against what was convenient to come out and hear him preach in the wilderness. But unlike John, Jesus would heal them. He would do miracles. And Scripture doesn't tell us the details of this time, but it must have been one of the most spectacular times in all of Christ's earthly ministry. And then something happened that would bring an end to that ministry in the wilderness and ultimately would spell the end of Jesus' earthly ministry altogether. John 11, look at verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill. And by the way, did you realize this is the first mention of Lazarus anywhere in the Gospels? Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus in Luke 16, but that Lazarus was already dead, so it's not the same guy. And so here, for the first time, we meet Lazarus and discover that he was someone whom Jesus loved dearly. Verse 3. Now, I wish we had time this morning to study every verse in this narrative, but I still owe you some time, and so I'm going to try to finish early this morning. And there's too much here to go verse by verse by verse. And so I'd like to start by giving you kind of a broad overview of the chapter and call your attention to three great truths about Christ that we find here. One is, and these are the themes of this that run through this chapter. One is his sovereignty over all circumstances. The second is his compassion over the plight of our sin. And finally, we'll look at his power over death. Those are the three great themes that are woven into this whole chapter. We'll start with his sovereignty over all circumstances. Now, throughout this chapter, as we read it, you're going to see clear proof of Christ's absolute sovereignty over every detail of what was occurring. From the disciples' perspective, this whole event seems like an unfortunate accident. There they are in the midst of the most fruitful ministry they had ever enjoyed with Christ. Most of the disciples were from Galilee, as Christ himself was. And you'll recall that Christ's Galilean ministry wasn't overall well received. Yes, he drew crowds at time. He cast out demons out of some lunatics in Gadara. But you remember, the response of the people there was to ask him to leave. He preached the gospel in his hometown, Nazareth, and people tried to throw him off a cliff. He ended up cursing the cities of Galilee at the end of Matthew 11. But now it's a different phase of ministry. He's ministering in the wilderness near the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had been at the beginning. Multitudes are coming out to hear him. Many people are believing. And here's an interesting detail. If you compare this with John chapter 1, verse 28, this location in the wilderness is probably the very place where Jesus first met Andrew and Peter and Nathanael and Philip. Because Scripture expressly states that Andrew was one of John's disciples, one of John the Baptist's disciples. And it's likely that at least Peter and Nathanael and Philip were also. And so they would have remembered when Jesus was baptized. They no doubt had high expectations from the beginning that Jesus would manifest himself as the Messiah. John the Baptist had pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They knew he was the one, the promised one. And from their perspective, it probably seemed like finally now the full potential of his ministry at long last is beginning to be realized. Everyone was talking about it. Everybody's saying everything that John said about this man is true. Chapter 10, verse 41. So things are going well. And just as things are finally going well, Lazarus falls sick. Scripture says, verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now, Bethany, we know exactly where that is. It's 2 miles east of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 18 in the King James Version says it's 15 furlongs. You'll find 2 miles in most modern versions, and that's exactly correct. If you've ever been there, you can probably picture it in your mind. If you walked out the front of the temple through the huge eastern gate, which today is all blocked up and in front of it, it's sort of paved with a massive graveyard. But in those days, there was a gate there. You could walk out and you would be facing the Mount of Olives, which is really more of a hill than a mountain. And on the other side of the Mount of Olives, about a 40-minute walk from the front door of the temple steps, is Bethany. And so a trip to Bethany would take Jesus and the disciples right back into a firestorm of opposition, right into the teeth of Jesus' most hostile enemies. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So the disciples heard that. They must have breathed at least a temporary sigh of relief, because they knew that when Jesus said something like this, he knew what he was talking about. They'd seen many displays of Jesus' omniscience prior to this. He could look right into the soul of a Samaritan woman and tell her life's story. John 2:24 and 25 says, "Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He could heal a centurion's servant from a distance, as he did in Matthew 8. And John 9 records how he even knew the reason a man was born blind and was able to heal the man from congenital blindness. So if Jesus said Lazarus was not going to die, they believed Lazarus was not going to die. But look at verse 4 again. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That doesn't mean that Lazarus wouldn't die. It only means that the ultimate purpose of his sickness is not death, but something greater. Jesus knew that. So bear this in mind as we go through this. Jesus is in control of every detail that occurs. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So this is a family, a little family unit that he's very close to. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This was a deliberate delay. This is proof that Jesus is orchestrating the timing of all these events for his own purposes. And then verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So he's going to go. Judea is the big province that Bethany is part of. So he's going to go back to Bethany. And the disciples said to him, verse 8, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now, notice, Jesus knew when Lazarus died. And again, this whole narrative is told to us in a way that underscores the absolute sovereignty of Christ over all of these events. This is a display of his deity. He's in control from the beginning. Although from the disciples' standpoint, all this may have looked very accidental. It wasn't. Jesus is in charge of the timing down to the detail. That's why he says in verse 15, "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." If Jesus had actually been present when Lazarus died, the disciples' impression that things are getting out of control would have been exaggerated even more. Imagine the doubts that would have assailed the minds of the disciples if Jesus had actually been standing by Lazarus's bedside when he died. This way, at least, they could see that none of this came as a surprise to Jesus. He knew the nature of Lazarus's sickness. He knew the precise state of his health at every moment, including the precise moment when Lazarus died. Plus, he's telling them he's about to do something 1,000 times better than healing Lazarus from an illness. And this is going to strengthen their faith 1,000-fold. Now, the disciples don't understand that yet. They don't understand Jesus' purposes. It's very clear to them, however, that he's acting sovereignly. They can see that. He is orchestrating events right down to the timing of each detail. And although from their perspective, None of this made much sense. There was no denying that he was in control. They had learned to trust him in times like this. And that's, by the way, precisely how we must learn to view the sovereignty of God. If you think you first need to understand God's purposes before you can embrace the truth of his sovereignty, if you think you have to figure out what he's doing before you can say, yes, I know that God is in this, you will always struggle against the doctrines of divine providence and the sovereignty of God. Because the fact is, God rarely explains his purposes to us. He simply assures us that he is in complete control. He gives us the big picture purpose. Everything is for his glory. We can't always see how, but he tells us he's in complete control. No matter how chaotic things may be, he asks us to trust that all his purposes are good. And when you get to the point of being able to do that, the doctrine of divine sovereignty suddenly begins to make sense. Thomas hadn't reached that point yet. He's still too much of an Arminian. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. He always seems to express the skeptical point of view, which is fitting. Arminianism breeds doubt, and that was the case with Thomas, verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, Thomas was convinced, obviously, that things are getting totally out of control. They're all going to die if they go back to Jerusalem. He should have seen that Christ was arranging every detail of every circumstance, but somehow he missed that truth. And, you know, Thomas, I think, is one of the most abused of all the apostles. You do have to deplore his theology at this point, but you can admire his spirit, right? I do. Despite all his doubting, there was never any question about his devotion. He loved Christ, and he was willing to follow him, even if it meant death. So, back up a minute, though, and let's ask this question. Why did Jesus delay when he heard his friend was sick? Try to answer that from the disciples' perspective. While they were on their way to Jerusalem, if you've ever been to Israel and made the trip from the Jordan near Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's the very thing we've been studying in our series on the Pilgrim Psalms. That is one long, steep, treacherous climb through some pretty desolate terrain, very dusty, and it's a full day's journey on foot, and a difficult journey because it's all uphill. And you know the end of this story, so it's easier for you and me to see what Jesus' purposes are. But try to imagine the doubts that must have assaulted the minds of the disciples. They must have been wondering if Jesus had lost his sanity or his compassion or at least his common sense. Because first he had told them Lazarus' sickness was not unto death. Then he had waited 2 days. And then he had told them Lazarus was dead. In all their experience, they had never seen Jesus behave this way. It must have appeared to them, at least for the moment, as if he's uncharacteristically vacillating, out of control. And when they arrived, they were in for an even bigger shock. Verse 17 says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." 4 days. Now do the math on this. It means Lazarus was probably already dead when those messengers first came to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus was sick. Counting back, it was a full day's journey, certainly less than 2 days' travel from the Jordan to Bethany. Verse 6 says Jesus had waited 2 days in the Jordan region after the messengers brought him the news that Lazarus was sick. So Lazarus was probably already dead by the time those messengers came. What do you suppose the disciples thought when they realized that? Verse 19 says, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." There had no doubt been crowds of people coming to comfort the family for 4 days. Jesus regarded this little family as close friends. And yet, he's a latecomer to this funeral. He could have been there earlier. He knew the very moment Lazarus died, and the disciples knew he knew that. And yet, he doesn't arrive until 4 days late. They must have been questioning him. questioning perhaps his compassion. They'd seen his sovereignty on display and all the circumstances that had led to this, so they knew he was ordaining the timing of all these events. He could have done something to stop this tragedy from occurring. And yet, he delayed, and the disciples knew he delayed purposely. Do you suppose they were questioning his compassion? That's what we tend to do when we don't understand God's purposes. That's the question everybody asks. How could a compassionate God let this happen? And here you have it, in real life. We all tend to do this. We ask questions like, you know, if God is sovereign, why is there so much pain and suffering? If God is in control of all things, why does he sometimes permit wicked people to prosper and he allows the righteous to be persecuted? Why is there evil at all? Every one of us has wondered about those things from time to time. It's kind of a natural human response, but here we get a glimpse into the answer to all of those questions. God sometimes permits evil for a while because he has a greater purpose in view when he conquers the evil. God permits bad things to happen, but he promises that all his purposes are good. And the very heart of one of the most cherished promises in all of Scripture teaches us that truth, right? Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Christ hadn't lost his compassion. Far from it. In fact, this brings us to our second point, the second great truth about Christ's character that is on display throughout this passage. And it's his compassion over the plight of our sin. His compassion over the plight of our sin. Now, Lazarus here perfectly pictures the plight of every sinner. He's dead. And he's not only mostly dead, he has been 4 days in the grave. He's beginning to decompose. This is the picture Scripture uses of the sinner apart from Christ. Not just sick, but thoroughly dead, rotten. You'll find this in Ephesians 2 and also Colossians 2. As sinners, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, totally cut off from God, without any hope whatsoever. Children of wrath is the way Ephesians says it. It takes a divine miracle to raise someone like that from a state of death. The dead person can't raise himself. He can't even hear or respond to anything, right? And that is exactly the picture Ephesians 2 uses. Now, Jesus had already proved his power to raise the dead. Luke 7 records how he raised the son of a widow, and Luke 8 records the raising of Jairus' daughter, but both of them had been dead less than 24 hours. In Lazarus' case, he'd been dead for 4 days in a hot climate. Decomposition had already begun. The tomb had been, you know, closed up. The situation seemed utterly hopeless. Now, you'll remember from Luke 10, that story about Mary and Martha, that they were two totally different personalities. Martha was the one who busied herself fussing about, while Mary was content to sit at Jesus' feet. And so it was completely in character for Mary to get up and go rushing out of the house to meet Jesus, while Mary stayed and continued mourning with the other guests. Look at what happens, verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Remember, that's what we said earlier. Jesus could have stopped this tragedy. If he had been there, it wouldn't have happened. Nobody died in the presence of Jesus. Verse 22, she expresses faith this way, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." What is she thinking at this point? She's certain in her rational mind that it's too late for Lazarus to be raised. Even Jesus couldn't raise him at this point. And yet, she has this faith that whatever he asks from God, God will give it to him. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's, at this point, typical of the anxious believer, you know. Her faith is real. But it's not sufficient to quiet her distress in a tragedy like this. It's not that she doubted Christ. She certainly believed him. But her mind is constantly assaulted with questions. How shall this thing be? Why did this happen? People like that often forfeit the comforts of God's word because God's comfort lies in promises, not in explanations. Questions like why and how belong to the Lord. And he gives us not explanations, but promises to sustain us. Explanations don't require faith. Promises are only good to those who have faith. But Martha's faith, it's real, but it's weak. And so when Christ promises her that her brother will rise again, her inclination is to put a sort of pragmatic meaning to his words. She assumes he couldn't possibly mean that Lazarus could rise today. And so she put the promise far off into the distant future, and therefore she forfeits the greater part of the comfort that Christ is extending to her. And so his reply is one of the famous I am statements that you find scattered throughout John's gospel. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, notice how compassionately Jesus deals with Martha. There's no rebuke for the weakness of her faith. We've looked at other passages over the years where he says to the disciples things like, oh, you of little faith. He doesn't rebuke her for the weakness in her faith. He merely affirms his deity here with the stress on his power over death. He's declaring his deity here in the clearest possible language. Remember, she said, I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give to you. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is acting as God in this account. And he affirms for her his deity, his power over death. He tenderly prompts an affirmation of this great truth from her. And then he apparently sends her to get Mary. When she had said this, verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, Mary arose and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, so he's still on the outskirts of Bethany. But he was still in the place where Martha had met him. So he waited there for Martha to go get Mary, bring her back. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So all this takes place outside of the house. This is apparently the outskirts of town, near the place where Lazarus lay, because we're about to go there. Martha, notice, approached Mary secretly. She whispers, perhaps because she is aware that Jesus' life is in danger if he makes a public appearance anywhere near Jerusalem. But when the people in the house see Mary jump up and run out so quickly, they assume she's going to the tomb to mourn, and protocol demands that they go with her. And so, unintentionally, Mary drew all of these people to witness the miracle that was about to occur. Notice how repeatedly Jesus expresses his compassion in these verses. This is the point of these verses, to show us how compassionate Jesus is. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Those were the exact words Martha said to Jesus in verse 21, right? In fact, those were the first words both sisters said when they saw him. I think it's clear that the two of them had discussed this between themselves, and they agreed. Jesus had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And here you see the humanity of Christ, weeping over the death of his friend. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? Now, notice that Mary falls at Jesus' feet. We meet Mary three times in the gospel accounts. She's in Luke 11, that famous passage where Mary and Martha have a fight over who should serve and who should worship. John 11, here, our passage, and also John 12, you'll see Mary again. In each case, she is at Jesus' feet. That's her place. In Luke 11, she's at his feet listening. In John 12, she's at his feet worshiping. Here, she's at his feet sorrowing. And his response, and this is absolutely stunning, it's amazing. His response is to share her sorrow. Verse 33 always amazes me. I think it's one of the most amazing verses in this passage because we know Jesus, right? We know he's God. It's no surprise to us that he raises Lazarus from the dead. We know that about him. He can do that. This is what surprises me. Verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, think about this. Christ is sovereign God incarnate. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he knows it. He's about to turn this funeral into a festival of life, so why does he first weep? What is it that so moves his spirit and that he groans and weeps and mourns with his friends? And these are real tears. This is genuine sorrow. What Scripture says is absolutely true. He is deeply moved in his spirit, moved with sorrow, greatly troubled. Some would say that kind of compassion is incompatible with the divine sovereignty you see in the other verses. I know people who say that if God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, the tender appeals he makes in the gospel can't really be well meant. They're not sincere. I know a lot of Calvinists, or not a lot, but I know a few Calvinists, I would call them hyper-Calvinists, who think that because God has sovereignly chosen some and passed over others, he can't possibly have any sincere goodwill towards those whom he permits to suffer the consequences of their sins. And the idea is that if God is really sovereign, he can't possibly express any kind of sincere wish for things to be other than they are. I don't believe that's the case, because time and time again in Scripture, you see God lamenting the effects of sin, grieving over the destruction of humanity. Ezekiel 33:11 says, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He has sovereignly permitted things that do not please him. And the compassion he expresses for the plight of fallen humanity is a sincere compassion. You see it in the humanness of Christ. Here you see both the sovereignty and the compassion of Christ in bold relief. And we are not to think that there's any conflict between the two. Christ, who has been sovereignly in control of all the circumstances surrounding all of these events, nevertheless expresses the sincerest kind of grief and groaning and weeping over what has come to pass. Even though he sovereignly permitted it, he knew about it all along. He could have stopped it. They're right when they say that, but he didn't. And yet, it makes him sorrowful. Verse 35 is well known as the shortest verse in all of Scripture. Maybe in the first verse some of you memorized, because it's just so easy. But few people appreciate how profound it is. The Greek word for weeping in verse 33 is klaio. It's a word that signifies loud wailing, verse 33. And in Mary's case, it surely reflects a sincere grief. Now, in the case of the other mourners, it might be just a show of weeping for effect. A common practice at Jewish funerals was to hire professional mourners, you know, women who would weep aloud just to set the atmosphere. And we do the same kind of thing at funerals, but only we use a quiet organ just to set a somber tone, you know. They preferred the kind of mourning where people howl aloud. This kind of loud weeping might be sincere or it might not be. But the word for weeping in verse 35, where Jesus wept, different word. It's dakruo, which speaks of shedding tears. When the mourners weep, John's focus is on their wailing. In Christ's weeping, the focus is on the tears, the sincerity of his compassion, the reality of his anguish, the genuineness of his sorrow. This is bona fide grief. And the fact of Christ's sovereignty doesn't diminish the reality of his grief one bit. So what was he weeping over? It could not merely be the loss of Lazarus, because he's about to bring Lazarus back to life. What is he mourning about? He's grieving over the effects of sin on people whom he loves. He's sorrowing over the ravages of evil. He's identifying with those whom he loves, even in their anguish. He is feeling the pain of the human condition. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I like the King James rendition of this verse, where it says, Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And here he feels the full weight of anguish over the human condition and sin. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was deeply and sincerely moved by it. The spectators saw his tears as an expression of his love for Lazarus. But notice verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Notice the refrain of that. It's what we've all said. It's what I said at the start. It's what Mary said. It's what Martha said. And now it's what the crowd says. He could have kept this from happening. That's essentially the same thing Mary and Martha greeted Jesus with. Coming from them, it was an expression of faith. Weak faith, but faith nonetheless. They knew no one ever died in Jesus' presence. And they were sure that if he had been there, Lazarus would still be alive. The disciples knew that as well. But coming from unbelievers, this sounds like an expression of unbelief and disdain for him. It's almost as if the crowd here is actually questioning the power or the goodness of someone who would allow such a good friend to die if he had the means to stop it. Why would he do that? One thing is obvious. Nobody who's there, nobody in this crowd expects a miracle. To all who were there, the disciples, Mary and Martha, and the crowd of mourners, this is a situation that seems absolutely hopeless, and seeing Jesus weep must have only magnified the sense of despair. But having displayed both his sovereignty and his compassion, he's about to display one more characteristic in all its glory. This is point number three, his power over death. He's going to show his power over death. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, this is no superficial grief, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, always the pragmatic one, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Again, I prefer the King James Version. By this time, he stinketh. That's pretty straightforward. You say that about my grandkids sometimes, you know. By this time, he stinketh. Jesus said to her, verse 40, did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. That's always interested me, how Jesus prays to God for the benefit of the people standing around. Sometimes a prayer, a public prayer, is a great teaching opportunity, and that's what this is. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Now, I already said, a dead person can't hear, right? He has no power to raise himself. He has no power to obey this command, right? Certainly not in and of himself. And yet, one of the Puritans wrote that if Jesus had not specifically named Lazarus here, he's standing in a graveyard, there was enough power in his words to have emptied that whole cemetery. Now, try to picture this in your mind. This funeral is now 4 days old. These people would be nearly exhausted from all their mourning because, again, mourning at a Jewish funeral didn't involve sitting around quietly on a couch reminiscing while you eat pie. This had been a long ordeal. Their grief was nearly spent, and suddenly that long night of grief gives way to a brilliant dawn of joy. Verse 44, the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, this makes, at least I think, maybe I have a twisted sense of humor, but I think this makes a funny picture. Lazarus would barely be able to waddle. The grave clothes in that culture in that time were strips of linen bound with aloe, which is, you know what aloe is, it's that sort of succulent plant that has the gooey stuff inside, and you put that in linen cloths and let it sit for 4 days, it dries up kind of stiff. So his grave clothes, this is several layers of linen packed with aloe juice and embalming spices, and after 4 days, the whole thing would be stiff and extremely confining. And there was also a cloth tied over his face so that Lazarus would have been unable to see where he's going. And it's like a mummy suit, you know. So this mummy comes to the opening of this cave, and everyone is so stunned by this turn of events that Jesus had to command them to untie Lazarus so that he could move. And you can only imagine the celebration that followed. Can you even picture what it must have been like to go instantly from the deepest level of grief and despair to the joy of having a dead loved one restored after 4 days in the grave before your very eyes? This was the most spectacular of all Jesus' miracles, apart from his own resurrection, because it demonstrates in a very graphic way that he holds the keys to death and life. But notice the twofold response of the crowd. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some believed and some hated him all the more. You see this kind of response throughout the life of Christ. It's not difficult to understand how someone who had just witnessed a miracle of this magnitude could believe. What's incredible is that some people who saw this only hardened their hearts against Christ. But such is the poison of sin. It makes our hearts wicked. It renders us unable to love Christ. That's why we must acknowledge our own spiritual bankruptcy. That's why we must look to God to renew our hearts. That's why we're forced to seek divine grace as the only possible remedy for our sinful condition. And in fact, let me close by saying this. It would be wrong of me to assume that everyone here this morning is already a believer in Christ. It would be wrong to assume that everyone who attends Grace Life regularly is a true believer in Christ. I want to make sure you see the gospel in this passage that we've looked at this morning. Notice that in verses 25 and 26, Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is a simple promise of eternal life to all who believe. There are no preliminary demands. There are no legal conditions. And in fact, the only biblical prerequisite to this kind of faith has to do with recognizing your own inability to merit God's favor. You can't please God with your own righteousness. But Christ has pleased God, and those who are in Christ can know with certainty that he has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on their behalf. More than that, he's taken their sin and paid its penalty. And then he declared victory over sin and death forever by rising from the dead. That's what the gospel's all about. And if you believe, you shall never die. It's really that simple. And if you are here without Christ today, I pray that God will open your heart to believe. Let's pray. Lord, what a thrill it is to read of how Christ's triumph over death was displayed in such a powerful way in the raising of Lazarus. We thank you for the promise that all who trust him will never die. And I pray for anyone who might be present with us today who's never trusted him, that you will open those eyes to the truth of the gospel and implant a heart of faith and usher that person into the kingdom today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.